As you look across the world, there are a lot of different cultural and linguistics and religious and governance and different lifestyles and traditions all across the world. But yet, nearly anywhere that you would travel, you're going to find this. You're going to find a ring, a wedding ring. And it might be worn on the left hand, as it is in the West, or on the right hand, as it often is in the East. Yet this ring, worn on a designated finger, symbolizes and represents fidelity and devotion to another. That individual has made an agreement. They've signed a contract of sorts. And this publicly identifies them with their particular status, with all of its rights and privileges, but also with all of its responsibilities and duties. In Romans 6, Paul identifies the Christian's wedding ring as baptism. Like a wedding ring, it's not the contract, but it does symbolize the contract. Like a wedding ring, it's not only a reminder of a past commitment, but also a present sign of fidelity and a future promise of devotion. And that's the big idea of Romans chapter 6, that baptism is the symbol of Christian faith and devotion to Jesus Christ. For the believer, it's the moment that we look to as the reminder of our personal responsibility to live holy because of our personal commitment to live holy by faith. And much more than a one-time confession, baptism becomes the ongoing testimony of what's taking place presently in the believer's life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's taking place is that believers are dying to live. And so this morning I encourage you to follow along as I read Romans 6. We're going to read verses 3 and 4 together, and we'll come back and consider some of the later verses later on. But as I read them, I want you to consider two things. First of all, what occurrence does baptism by immersion imitate? And then secondly, what calling does baptism by immersion command? So if you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? We're in Romans chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 3 and 4. Where the Apostle Paul writes this: "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Heavenly Father, we submit our minds, our hearts, our lives to you. Use your word to convict us and to compel us. May your spirit be alive and working within us in relationship to what we hear, so that you might compel us to not be hearers only, but doers of the word, bearing fruit, being obedient, living a life that's pleasing to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would go before us this morning with all of your glory and goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The book of Romans was written to provide a comprehensive theological, historical, and practical explanation of salvation, particularly through the lens of the gospel. And it's written in order to unite both Jews and Gentiles within the Roman church. Paul sends this letter ahead of his long-anticipated visit to Rome. And he's preparing them for that visit so that they would understand how the gospel transcends time and culture and race, covenant and tradition. And to simply put it, the answer is Christ. Christ is the answer. His death and resurrection remedies humanity's universal need for justification and transformation, that is, gospel salvation and gospel sanctification, that is, gospel living. And in Christ, believers from every background can unite and live right despite all of their earthly differences and despite any of their earthly differences. And yet, before we get to Romans chapter 6, I think we have to pause to understand the road that Paul has traveled up to this point, or we risk turning chapter 6 into a standalone journey. The reality is, chapter 6 is only a section of the scenery that Paul is painting when it comes to his entire expedition of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Roman church. And so in chapters 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul puts this crushing case against all humanity. Both Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. They're judged by nature, they're judged by actions, they're judged by conscience, and they're judged by the law. Every single person stands guilty, as chapter 3, verse 10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. Then, in chapter 3, verse 21, comes that glorious, hope-filled, transitional, Pastor Jeff's favorite word in all of the Bible, where time and time again we find it, man is helpless and hopeless, and God comes to the rescue, and that word is, but. I love the buts of the Bible. And from that but is a turning point, where Paul now proclaims that faith is the remedy for man's sin. Historically, he picks up the story of Adam. Abraham. Abraham is the model, not because of his works, not because of his circumcision, but because he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Faith, not religion, not ritual, is the channel for justification and transformation. And that's Paul's point, that man is justified, that is, he is declared righteous by God by faith alone. And so chapter 5 ends this way, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading us to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet, God's grace is not a permission slip to sin. It's not license to live however you want. Faith in saving grace, Paul goes on to say, demands faith in sanctifying grace, in holiness grace. And so now we enter into chapter 6, where Paul lays out baptism as the unique demonstration of man's salvation and sanctification. And it unveils baptism's symmetry as a demonstration of the symbiotic relationship between believer and Christ for both gospel salvation and gospel sanctification, that is, living. And so first, what we find is this, that baptism by immersion is the symbol of a believer's personal faith in Jesus Christ's sin-bearing death and life-giving resurrection. Baptism by immersion is the symbol of a person's faith in Christ Jesus. So don't overlook the obvious. Immersion imitates the gospel. Baptism is not a vague, general, passive identification with the Christian religion. Baptism is the deliberate imitation of the gospel, identifying with the person of Christ in his sufferings, that is, his death and burial, but also in his glory, that is, his resurrection. Scripture says here in verse number 3 that we are baptized into his death, and we are buried with him by baptism. And the word baptism literally means to be immersed or to be baptized. And what we find is from baptism, then, we are raised just as Christ was raised from the dead. And baptism by immersion was the mode in which Jesus was baptized. It's the mode in which the apostles were baptized. It's the mode in which the early church baptized. Why? Because baptism by immersion tells the story of the gospel. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which Paul has said in chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so baptism visually identifies the believer not just with the way in which their soul was secured, but which is Christ crucified and risen again, but it's also with the one, Jesus himself, whom they've entrusted their soul to. And it's more than a creed. It's a newfound identity in a person. The person who took their place, bore their penalty, and conquered their grave. And so baptism ends up functioning like a gospel drama. It's really a living parable that's lived out in the waters, because when somebody believes, they confess Christ with their mouth and they're baptized with their body. And the two acts are intertwined, so much so that in the New Testament, believing and being baptized often appear side by side. They believed and were baptized. They believed and were baptized as a seamless step of obedience. Because that's what Jesus commanded in Matthew 28, right? Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father. The logical thing is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But we need to understand this, that baptism is not belief. And just as a wedding ring is not a marriage, but a symbol, baptism is not belief, but a symbol of belief. And baptism by immersion shows outwardly what faith has accomplished inwardly, that a transfer of status and identity has taken place from death to life, from wrath to peace, from outside of Christ to now inside of Christ. And Paul is, you know, he's one of the a master of language. He loves to put things together intentionally. And when he says in verse number 3 that we've been baptized into Christ Jesus and that we've been baptized into his death, there's two ways in the Greek that he could have said this. And both have significant theological implications. And you're all wondering what my hula hoop is doing here. And I meant to pique your interest a little bit before I got to, because I wanted you to be thinking, okay, what's going on? Because I think this is really important, particularly in the world in which we live. With what Paul is saying, if something is and always has been, is and always has been within a sphere, Paul would say that they are en it, E-N, in the Greek. This would be the word Paul would use if he was talking about somebody who grew up as a believer. They were born as a Christian and into the Christian faith, and baptism affirmed what has always been their status and their identity. Paul does not use that word. What he uses is eis, not I-C-E, but E-I-S. And that word particularly explains something that comes from outside the sphere to inside that sphere. In using that word, it reminds us that baptism demonstrates that believers were once outside of fellowship with God. They were not living in obedience and relationship with Jesus Christ. Scripture affirms this over and over, as it says, "And such were some of you. But now through faith in the gospel, we've entered into a new life of Christ." And so baptism is the sign that we've moved from outside to inside, from death to life, from sin to righteousness. You get the picture? Baptism is the wedding ring that declares I was without Christ, but now I am committed to Christ by faith, past tense, in Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want to ask you this question. Where are you within the sphere of Jesus? Not within the sphere of baptism. It's just symbolic. Within the sphere of Jesus. Remembering that every single one of us is unrighteous. There are none righteous, no, not one. Recognizing that every single one of us starts outside of this circle. Not a single person ever started inside of Christ. Every single one of us is outside of Him. What is your relationship to Jesus right now? Not by works, not by going to church, not by being baptized, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you confess and profess that the gospel is the power of God for your salvation? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin according to the Scripture, and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scripture, that His death is the only thing that appeases God's wrath and satisfies His justice for your sin? Because first comes faith, which brings us into Jesus. And then comes obedience when I'm inside of Jesus. And I just want to say we rejoice with Angela and Claudia today for their obedience. Their testimony is one that they have faith, and now they want to obey it. They want to tell people, this is what's happening. This is what's happened. Not because these waters have any miraculous saving power. Trust me, they don't. But rather, what Christ has done in their life is compelling them to share what he did for them. That he died for their sin, he was buried, and that he rose again so that they could have life. Yet Paul has more to say about baptism than simply the imagery. It's really something I think that every person should understand also about baptism, that it's not just a gospel drama. It is. But that there's more to it. Because there's also identification with Christ's death and resurrection, not in a moment, but that leads to new lifestyle and new living. He says, raised to newness of life. And Paul will call this concept sanctification later on in the chapter. And through baptism, we see a beginning of a lifelong journey of dying to sin and living to righteousness. And so secondly, baptism is the symbol of a believer's personal devotion to Christ. And it's their public declaration that as Christ died for my sin, I am putting my sin to death. I'm putting sin to death in my life, and I'm actively doing it. Making no mistake, church, genuine saving faith is always life-changing faith. Say that again. Genuine saving faith is always life-changing faith. It's not merely a picture of belief, it's a picture of a battle. It's a pledge of allegiance to Christ. It's a declaration of war against sin. In this object lesson that Paul points back to at the beginning of chapter 6, he now builds upon in verses 5 through 14. And he tells the Roman church that sin has been put to death because you are in Christ Jesus. The tyrant has been overthrown. Sin's outcome, sin's death, no longer has dominion. Look at verses 6 and 7, if you would, with me. Verse 6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Paul says here that our old self is crucified. It's that old self is our self-centeredness. It's our sinfulness. It's our self-reliance. All of that has been put to death. It's nailed to the cross. The person we were before Christ, apart from Christ, has been executed as Christ was executed. And it's not merely imaginative here. It's transformative because it relays and it illustrates a union that we have with Christ. We are united with him in his death. And that union is both symbolic and real. Because just as a wedding ring symbolizes a real and working relationship, right? My wedding ring says, I have a relationship with Darla. Baptism says, I have a relationship with Jesus. And that relationship isn't just a one-day, one-moment relationship. It's a relationship that's ongoing and continuous. And through personal faith in Christ's death, we find that he severs the authority of sin in the believer's life. Sin's throne has been toppled. Sin's reign has been removed. And yet, jump down to verse 12. And I remind you, Paul's writing to believers. He says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." You see, baptism is not the testimony of somebody who's arrived. Claudia and Angela, I want you to understand, the expectation is not that you're perfect from now on. I want you to understand that. Because we all know that we're not perfect. What it is, though, it's the testimony of somebody who's committed to advancing. To advancing in sinning less. Not sinlessness. The war's won, the victory's secured, but the battle within us still rages. Sin is still tempting. It still tries us. It still deceives us. It still flatters our flesh. And the pull of sin is real. And that's why Paul says, don't let it reign in your mortal body. Just because this has spiritually taken place, don't let it reign. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Christian, put sin to death in your life. Kill it. Starve it. Separate from it. Because baptism is not only a symbol that I've been forgiven, it's a summons that says I'm fighting against sin. It calls you to a life of increased and increasing holiness. It marks the beginning of a lifelong campaign against sin. In my years of counseling, I've watched this transformation happen over and over again. And obviously, if somebody comes to me for counseling, something critical has taken place in their life. And what I've noticed is that God works on critical failures, right? Those sins that really create chaos and hardship in our lives. What ends up happening is as God works, he begins to reveal lesser and lesser infractions and lesser sins. Habits that are considered, well, that's just kind of being human, right? Like irritability and pride and selfishness and self-promotion and those things that we would say, well, that's just that's what it means to be human. Well, those actions now bring conviction because of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. And in that conviction, that Christian begins sinning less and less and less, and yet the less that they sin, the more they see sin. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing about God's grace. It's that grace does not excuse sin, but rather grace is empowering us with victory over our sin. I think that's what Paul wrestles with in chapter 7. As he attempts to sin less and less, he ends up finding more and more sin within himself. And he needs to go back to chapter 6 to say, oh, I got to put this to death. I've gotten victory over this, but now my eyes have been opened to this, and now I got to put that to death, and I have to redo that. And that's the point of chapter 6. Because as Christ died for my sin, I must be actively, purposefully putting to death present sin in my life by confessing that sin, by repenting of that sin, and by replacing that sin with his righteousness. And so this morning, believer, is your devotion to Christ causing you to become more aware of your sin? Are you actively pursuing sin less and less and less? Is your public declaration of faith matched by your private war against sin in your life? Not so that you get to a point where you look at yourself and you go, whoa, I'm a good person, I'm a great person, I'm sinless, where you say, thanks be to God for his grace, which is leading me to sinning less and less. That's the beginning of real transformation. That's the purpose of holy living, presenting your bodies to God by dying to sin so that you can live for righteousness, because dying's only halfway there. Baptism imagery also includes rising to a new life, a new direction, a new purpose. And that purpose is to give life to Christ's righteousness. And so, church, baptism is the symbol of a believer's personal devotion to Christ, publicly declaring that as Christ rose for my justification, I'm giving life to his righteousness. I'm giving life to him and to obedience to him. You see, it's not enough to just stop doing what's wrong. That's only half the journey. You got to start doing what's right. Nobody is on a journey and they just stop halfway when they discover, oh, I've been following the wrong directions. I'm just going to sit here for the rest of my life. Right? Nobody does that. If you have a vital project at home and your water goes out and you need water, and you start on the project and you're doing it wrong, you just don't say, oh, fooey, we'll go without water. You don't do that. You correct the directions. You get accurate methods and precise practices. You get instruction that's going to enable you to the end of your journey. And you're going to do it successfully to complete the project properly. That's the picture within baptism. It's not ceasing sin and saying, okay, I'm good enough, I've stopped sinning. It's devotion to a new direction, a new allegiance, a new life, a life that he says is enslaved to righteousness, a life that's under new management. No longer is self ruling and reigning, but Christ is ruling and reigning. You've probably seen those signs under new management at a restaurant or at a place. And, you know, the assumption is that we've gotten better. The assumption is we're getting better. The assumption is the old problems that caused the business to go downhill and to decline have been remedied. And we've We've started new practices. Well, verse 4 says that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too will walk in newness of life. And so baptism says that I'm walking away from sin in order to walk with Christ. Then what he says here, look at verse number 16. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness." Jump down to verse 19, and he says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of our natural limitation. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." You need to understand that there is no such thing as neutrality in life. None. Everyone serves someone. Everyone is mastered by something. And Paul boils it down to two. You are either enslaved to sin, which is causing your death and more harm and chaos, or you're enslaved to obedience in Christ, which leads to righteousness and eternal life. And baptism, coming out of the baptistry and the baptistry waters, is a bold proclamation that not only says I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I'm also a slave to righteousness. I'm doing life Jesus' way. My mind, my desires, my actions, everything is surrendered to Christ because I've broken free only because of Him from sin in order that I can pursue righteousness. And my servitude now is obedience to Christ alone. And so baptism launches the believer into a lifetime of alignment with Jesus and allegiance to His righteousness. Being raised from the water is not just symbolic of cleansing. It's really a resurrection march. A march in a new direction aimed at pleasing Christ through obedience. Aimed for a new Lord who defines right and wrong. Not culture, not impulse, not convenience. A new life where self is no longer king, but Christ is king. And a new eternity where God's free gift is offered to those who trust Him. Then we jump to the end of Romans 6, and you look at verse 23, and you read those familiar words, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This new life, Paul wants us to see, leads to eternal life. But eternal life is in the future. We're living in the present. And he wants us to be to rest assured that in the present, the opportunity is to give life to the righteousness that Christ has enabled us. Because it is in doing that, and through that, because of Christ's gospel work, that leads us to eternal life. And this is where daily faith begins. And our aim is at the relationship we have with Christ, not the result that He gives us. Right? If you want to be happily married for 70 years, here's a little marriage advice. Don't live like you're single. Don't live like your single friends or your dating friends. I would also say, though, don't live like you've already hit the 70-year mark. Live every day out of fidelity and devotion to your spouse. And through that, by God's grace, and a lot of grace, and mercy, and a lot of mercy, He may bless you with 70 years. But the goal is the relationship for the day, the fellowship of the day. Likewise, baptism says, I'm giving my daily life to obedience to Christ. I'm building habits of spiritual discipline, not merely in a prayer closet, that's important, not merely in a pew, that's important, but in every area of my life. It's living by every word that comes from the mouth of God and not just by bread alone. It's feeding and nourishing your spirit so that you can know right and you can choose right. And these verses are a clear indicator that freedom is not autonomy. There's no such thing as that. Freedom is obedience to Christ, choosing right, submitting to His will joyfully in His way, receiving eternal life as the Father's reward at the end of a faith-filled life. And living for Christ's righteousness is now the aim. It's now the direction. And let me just clarify something that I think sometimes we confuse. This life of pursuing righteousness is not necessarily made up of what you do, but how you do it. How you speak, how you work, how you play, how you think, how you spend, how you forgive, how you relate. Baptism does not say that I'm stepping away from my life in order to be with Jesus. Salvation and baptism says I'm inviting Jesus into my life so that he would guide my life and direct my life and really be the identity of my life. Certainly there's things we don't do. But life's routines are refined for his pleasure, not ours. His purpose is not ours. His praise is not ours. And so I want to ask you this morning, Christian, are you living for righteousness? If you've been baptized this morning, are you giving life to the righteousness of Christ? Are you purposefully, intentionally seeking Jesus' way as the project of your life? Because that's the testimony of baptism. That's the glory of the gospel, redeeming the broken, renovating the saint, transforming the heart, renewing the mind, sanctifying the believer, and glorifying Christ. And so we rightly teach that baptism does not save us, but we see a very close connection with baptism that does sanctify us as the visible sign of an invisible transformation that's working itself outwardly. You can follow all of that? It's the visible declaration that says, I'm dying to live. Is that your testimony this morning? Is that the evidence this morning? Because that's what baptism illustrates. A soul bound to Jesus by faith, walking daily in devotion to him, advancing in righteousness, marching towards eternity. Would you stand with me as I pray?